Oh, there we go. I got up too high, done. Good. All right. So I promise I'm not trying to be all hip tonight and, you know, trying to come up in here and be the young cool guy with my t-shirt on and all that. I normally dress a little better for the occasion. Anybody here ever heard of the Sojourners? The traveling Christians, retired guys, travel around doing work. All right. If you don't know about them, this awesome group of people, they're retired Christians that travel. The majority of them, as far as I'm aware, travel really all over the country. My grandparents were sojourners, and they traveled clear up to Alaska. They live in motorhomes or else, you know, fifth-wheel trailers, and they travel all over the country going to Christian colleges, Bible camps, orphanages, children's homes, you name it. They spent a lot of time out at Central Florida Bible Camp, a lot of time at Faulkner, which is kind of how these Faulkner and the CFBC ended up with RV parking pads. It was to help those guys, and they did tremendous amounts of work. It's unbelievable what they could do. So my grandparents were in the Sojourners, and it wasn't uncommon for them to come and spend a good month or more, maybe 2 months, out at Faulkner University during the summertime when most all the kids were gone home or something else. And they would be painting dorms or doing electrical work, what have you. And so my grandparents, they always started off every work day with a Devo. And they'd come and sing a few songs, have a prayer, have a short little talk, you know, usually a little 3 to 5 minutes. Somebody would give a little 3 to 5 minute talk. And then they would kind of, somebody would have the marching orders for the day. Okay, here's what we're going to do today. And so it wasn't uncommon for my grandparents to have me come out and speak for them every so often. So, you know, once or twice during the summer, I would come out to Faulkner and give a little spiel. And so one day I was there, and as soon as that was done, I was traveling down here to Florida for a weekend trip. And so I had my car all packed up, and I was in my traveling clothes and jeans and a t-shirt, which they all were in t-shirts. It wasn't that. But it was the fact that my t-shirt had Joe's Pool Hall on it. Now me, as a 19-year-old kid, you know, pool halls just weren't the thing when I was growing up. Apparently years ago, pool halls were kind of the thing and the sketchy places or whatever. I knew no such thing. This was a shirt I bought at the store American Eagle. It had an 8-ball on it and a pool stick, and it said Joe's Pool Hall. I didn't think anything of it. So I got up there, I gave him a little talk, and afterwards one of them came up and he said, "You know, Kurt," and I knew this brother really well. He was good friends with my grandparents, loved him to death. He said, "You did a great job, but you might want to be cautious of what you wear next time." I said, "Well, I know, I figured this is kind of just an informal thing, plus I'm about to make an 8-hour trip to Florida. I just put on something." He said, no, it's not that. It's just this Joe's Pool Hall." What's that mean? So it was an interesting situation, but it taught me something, and you know, I learned from it. And he was very nice about it and friendly about it. Of course, like I said, I knew him well, and he was my brother and the Lord, and I learned something from it. But I'm wearing this t-shirt tonight. This is our SunQuest t-shirt from this year, by the way, and I really like the shirt. I think it looks really cool. But I've got to tell you, brethren, wearing this thing out in public, it kind of wakes you up, all right? When you go walking out in public with sacred emblazed across your chest, you're making a really bold statement. Amen. You are. And we know we laugh about it, but I'm being very serious. You know, you're making a bold statement about yourself, and you're really putting yourself on the line to some extent. You have a very, very tiny margin of error with something like this emblazoned across your chest. And so, you know, it made me think. Ever since I've gotten this shirt, when they handed them out at SunQuest and I put it on, I was like, man, boy, I actually feel like I'm toting a cross here. You know, I mean, it's challenging. And you're making a bold statement to the world. I am sacred. But that really puts a monkey on your back, don't it? It absolutely does. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. You know, suppose we all as Christians wore this shirt or something similar to it every day, something that yelled out, I am a holy man. I am sacred. Now, for the hypothetical conversation here, let's put aside the arrogance of it, okay? You know, I'm holy man. All right, that's not the point here, okay? The point is just making a statement about who you are and what you are. You know, how comfortable would we be going through our day-to-day activities with this emblazoned across our chest? You know, would we be interested in wearing it while out on the town one night? You know, you go out on a date with your spouse, or maybe you're out with friends. Just going to go out Friday night. Would you be all right wearing this shirt out? You know, what about if we were, what about if you single people in here? I know there's some single people in here. If you're out on a date, I've been a single guy. I know what it is. I know what it's like. I've been an adult single man. I know what it's like. You know, let's say we meet someone and you go out on a date. Are we okay? Are we going to be, how would we be wearing this shirt out in such a situation? You know, I know the temptations. I know the what that's like. How would it feel? How would it be? How strong would we be? How comfortable would we be? That's the word I'm looking for. You know, what about while attending a party? You know, we had some friends have a football party of some sort. You know, everybody's going over to Chuck's house for the Alabama game or something. You know. No? 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 Chuck, you're sacred, Chuck. But you know, if we're going to a party, are we going to be comfortable wearing this shirt? What about if we're at a restaurant? We're there out with our wife, or we're out with some friends, or maybe we got all our kids there and the kids are just acting wild, and so it's a bit stressful and the service is just flat out terrible. Are we okay wearing this shirt then? Sacred. What about if we're at an athletic event? Again, Chuck and I are sitting 50-yard line at the Alabama game, watching Florida get whipped. You know, is Chuck all right wearing this shirt? What about if we're at our kids' athletic event? Woo! Uh-huh.
Yeah, if you work in the Gator game, I think Chuck would
Yeah, indeed. Would we be comfortable wearing this to an athletic event that we may attend? What about, would it alter what you decide to pair with it? This may apply more to you ladies than us guys, I don't know, but would it affect the length of your shorts or the length of your skirt? Okay, you know? No? I'm assuming your kilt, right? You have some Scottish length there.
Actually, on my t-shirt, I've got room for Sacred Child of God. I'm so wide.
I'm just going to leave that alone, Lex. I love you. I do, yeah.
So do I.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting, though. I had a Bible professor that apparently wouldn't do so. I never knew his reason, but one of my buddies went out to lunch with him one day, and they got the food, came to the table, and Brother Pace, he just started digging right on in. And so my buddy said, are we going to pray about this, you know? I'm out with my Bible professor here. Says Brother Pace looked up and said, the Lord knows we're thankful. And just I'm going. It's like, okay. I don't know if he had a thing about public stuff like that. I don't know. I never really heard what the story was on, but I always found it humorous. You know, so, I mean, would we be comfortable in this out in public? What about at work? You know, if we have a desk job, are we okay with a sign there on our desk or a plaque, you know, a sign right there on the entrance to our door or on the edge of our cubicle that says, a holy man works here. A holy woman works here. Yeah? Are we okay with that? Are we good with that? What about your car? Driving down the road, would you be okay with one of those big stickers, your car wrapped in a big sticker that has a sacred written from front to back. How might that change your driving? You know, wearing something like this out in public and making that bold proclamation like that, it can tend to alter your behavior some, huh?
One of my professors at Lipscomb, there was a bumper sticker out, honk if you love Jesus.
Yeah.
He was just leaning on the horn.
Every time he came to the back of him? That's pretty good. It's like a video I saw one time of somebody who pulled a trick on their friends. They wired up the horn to the brake lights. So they're sitting at a stoplight. Yeah, I found it quite humorous, but it would tick me off. So, yeah, I don't know. You know, when I got this shirt at Sunquest, it was really challenging. I mean, to walk around town with this emblazoned across your shirt, it's like, man, you know what? It really makes you hyper aware of what you do, of what you say. You know, I sometimes wonder, well, what would my coworkers think of me if I walked into my office with this one day? You know, would they say, yeah, I agree? Or would they say, is he kidding? Yeah. When you put on something like this, it really makes a bold statement. But the truth of the matter, brethren, is this is what we are. We are holy people. We are a sacred possession of the Lord's. And so the topic of the night is this idea of a sacred possession. And are we living out that life? You know, does the life we live proclaim this? Do we need a t-shirt that says, I'm sacred? Or can people just see it? Do they know it? You know, would they laugh at you if you walked into your office or amongst your friends, whatever the case may be with this on? Would they snicker and say, is this a joke? You know, it makes you think. And this shirt made me think. And it's the thing that drove my study tonight. So let's get into it and let's talk about it some. You know, let's first talk about what does sacred mean. I'm going to first do the old Merriam-Webster says. So this is what it says, to dedicate or set apart for the service or worship of a deity, devoted exclusively to one service or use as a person or purpose, you know, a fund sacred to charity, for example. So it may not necessarily have anything to do with the holy nature, as it were, but it's just something that's dedicated to something else like that. Worthy of religious veneration, holy, entitled to reverence and respect, of or relating to religion, not secular or profane. So sacred music. You know, I can remember hymn books used to be called the sacred hymn book or something like that. And I've heard about the sacred harp singing. And there's a, close to where Alicia's family lives in Georgia, there's an old white church building there on the side of the road and has a historical plaque out front that has sacred harp on it. Apparently, it was a famous place for that type of singing that used to go on. Unassailable. You know, meaning I had to look that one up. Not liable to doubt, attacked, or being attacked, or questioning, inviolable, you know, secure from violation of trespass, being highly valued and important, a sacred responsibility. Okay, so this is what we're talking about. I went back to Noah Webster. I think it was, I think he came out with his dictionary in 1880-something. 1898 or something like that. But it's funny, if you look at the Merriam-Webster website, it says since that 1800 whatever date that Noah Webster came out with his dictionary. But when you look at Noah Webster's definitions, it's quite different. So let's look at Noah Webster's. Holy, pertaining to God. You know, not just a deity, but pertaining to God. Or to his worship, separated from common secular uses and consecrated to God and his service as a sacred place, a sacred day, a sacred feast, sacred service, sacred orders. Proceeding from God and containing religious precepts as the sacred books of the Old and New Testament. It's interesting, isn't it, how the difference between our modern day dictionary, how it, you know, it kind of makes everything very generic and, you know, fitting all things and to look at what Noah Webster first decided to publish. And from what I've never really spent much time looking up the definitions and the wording, the verbiage that Noah Webster used, but what I have seen, it does use a lot of God in the Bible in it. And so it shows, I think, in my opinion, how far we've changed since the 1800s. I mean, it's been a drastic shift in just how we view things. Narrating or writing facts respecting God and holy things as a sacred historian. Relating to religion or to the worship of God, used for religious purposes, as sacred songs, music, and history. And so I think we get a pretty decent idea of what sacred means, and I think we already have a decent understanding. We get that, you know, especially us here tonight. Most of us have, if you're here tonight, the majority of us are quite dedicated to the Lord. I'd say all of us here, you know, we're here for a reason. We're here because we want to be. And so us here tonight have probably quite familiar with this word. We've heard plenty of sermons on it, and we've sung from hymn books that were titled by it. And, you know, we've maybe even heard it and sang it in some of the lyrics of our songs. And so we get the general idea. But walking around making the bold statement that I am sacred is something totally different. So let's talk about that. That's more of Noah Webster stuff. All right, so let's look at some of the biblical usages. I normally read from the New American Standard Bible. That's my favorite translation. And there weren't a whole lot of usages of sacred in there. I'd say, if I remember correctly, there was maybe 30-ish, if that, uses of it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But it is there. Mostly, it's interesting. It's used in the Old Testament in reference to pagan items of worship. So, for example, here in Exodus 23 and verse 24, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do anything, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." So, obviously, this is Moses, you know, God handing down laws and instructions to Moses, to the people of Israel, and how they're to behave. Leviticus 26 and verse 1, "You shall not make up idols for yourselves, nor shall you set up yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." And so more often the word sacred is used when God is speaking of the idols and the items of pagan gods. And so, you know, they're sacred pillars and all that, you tear all that mess down. And so that we see that usage a lot. We also see it used in the priestly sacrifice that was offered to God. Okay, so for example, Numbers 18, 28 through 29. What's going on here is the people paid, they gave of their tithe. Okay, and from their tithe, it had to be the best of the best and all this. We won't spend any time going over that. But the people of Israel, they tithed. Okay, from the tithe, the Levitical priests could eat from it. Okay? It was a tithe that Israel gave to God, but God instructed the priest, okay, this stuff that comes in, it's for you. However, you need to tithe from this. Okay? So it was a tithe of a tithe. So if we read on here, it says in Numbers 18, 28 through 29, "So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you received from the sons of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall present every offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the sacred part of them." And so we see that, you know, God's saying, all right, from the stuff you guys get from Israel, from the tithes they get, you are to tithe the best part of that. And then you get the rest for your food. Okay? That's what was going on here. But reading on, verses 30 through 32, this is God telling Moses, hey, you need to go tell these guys. "You shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor and as the product of the wine vat. You may eat it anywhere, you and your households, for it is your compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting." Makes sense. "You will bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it. But you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die." Wow. So what God is saying here is, look, Yes, this is food for you. This is compensation for your service in the tent of meeting and in the doing all the sacrificial stuff that we got going on here. Okay, this is your compensation. However, this compensation you're receiving is what the people of Israel gave to me, God. Therefore, you are not to profane that which is mine. Make sense? You see what God is saying here? Or you will die. It's pretty intense, isn't it? And God means some serious business on it. We also see it used in the form of sacred charity, Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 13. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and have also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. So there we see this idea of the people of Israel giving a portion of their stuff to the poor, the widow, you know, those who were without. And we see that it was referred to as a sacred portion. So this is kind of a charitable thing that they got going on here, maybe similar to our food pantry, as it were, you know, where we're handing out food to those in need. And so here it was referred to as sacred portion. So we see that used in the sense of a sacred charity, a charity that's been dedicated to the service and the work of God in some form or fashion of helping others. Over in the New Testament, we see Paul referring to it as with Timothy as the sacred writings. All right, in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, Paul tells Timothy, you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And so here we see Paul referring to as the sacred writings. What's he referring to? Letters. Old Testament writings, right? You know, by this time there were plenty of, you know, all the writings of the prophets, all the writings of Moses, David, you know, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all these things were available. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they had them in some kind of a book or a scroll form that they could haul around with them and have in their homes, but they went to synagogues quite regularly to hear the word read publicly and to stay in tune with it. And so, you know, Paul was saying, look, Timothy, you're well-versed on these things. You know these things. Paul was incredibly well-versed, you know, given all the studies he did as a Pharisee and under Gamaliel's, is that how you say it? My mind's going to be Gamaliel. Gamaliel's counsel. You know, Paul was a very, very well-versed man in these things. And so he's telling Timothy, look, you lean on these things. You know, these sacred writings. They were, why would Paul refer to these as sacred writings? Yeah, it's inspired by God, it's revealed by God. Okay, and so there's a tremendous amount of food in there for Timothy to feed his spiritual needs and his spiritual appetite. And so Paul is saying, lean on these things. So, you know, this is some of the what we see the Bible using as sacred, you know, when it uses the word sacred. So basically, when it just boils down to it, what is it saying? What does sacred mean? In your own words, go for it. Sorry, I don't have any chocolate to throw out, so y'all just going to have to go with it. Set aside for a holy purpose. Okay? Anything else?
Set aside by God.
Set aside by God. Okay? What about set aside for God? Yeah? I'm sorry?
God's own.
God's own. His possession, huh? Yeah. I'm sorry?
Belonging to God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I guess I just kind of answered all that. These are some of the ones I came up with. Holy. Hallowed is one. That's one we don't use too often. About the only time we really think of the word hallowed is when we hear the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I looked it up in my concordance. When I looked up sacred in there, it said, see hallowed. So that's where I came up with that one. About sanctified. I've always liked that word sanctified, which I think kind of goes back to what Chuck said, a set apart, you know, that idea of something that's just been set aside, set apart, separated for the service and the use of God, the idea of being sanctified. So these are, you know, when we say something is sacred, that's what we're saying. Right? It's not some new flashy word that has some different meaning, but it's a cool word nonetheless. I like it. But that's what we're getting at, something that's holy. Something that is a possession of God, something that is set aside for His service, for His purpose, for His use, all right? So that's what we're talking about. So let's get into looking at sacred possessions. Let's get looking at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 32. Would somebody like to read? Keep on.
But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their
All right, so look at this. You know what is being said here?
There will be a new covenant, sacredness at its core.
Yeah, and what is that sacredness? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, was this anything new for Israel? Were they God's people? Yeah, they were.
Didn't act like it.
They didn't always act like it, did they? But do we? Not always. I don't. Okay, I'm just going to be honest. I don't always act like it. You know, which again comes back to my point here. It's sometimes really hard wearing this shirt out in public. Because I don't always act like that. Absolutely. That's absolutely right. And that's a crucial point. I had that on the earlier slide, but I probably would have done it well to put it right here because that's an outstanding point. You know, we're not, you know, when we look at this, you know, there's a change that's taking place in this covenant. You know, I will write my laws. I will write my law or put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. You know, taking it off of tablets of stone and putting it in the heart is a whole different ballgame, isn't it? You know, and that's a hot topic in the church today, this idea of being legalist and rule-keeping and all this, but that's not what this is about, is it? This isn't a thing of legalism or rule-keeping. It's just a matter of you're a sacred possession. I am a sacred possession.
You don't belong to yourself.
That's right. I don't belong to myself. I'm not mine. We know we sing that song, I am mine no more. I love that song. It's sometimes hard to sing it without getting a little tear welled up in the eye. You know, it's a beautiful song, and the words, as short as it is, those words are so powerful. You know, Jesus is my Lord. I'm mine no more. You know, that was something we gave up when we went under those waters, wasn't it? You know, we gave up ourselves and gave our, I'm yours. You know, but do we always act like that? Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Can I get another reader? Boy, that packs a punch, doesn't it? This verse says so much to me about who I am, about whose I am, about what I am. All right, you know, this is when we spent a tremendous amount of time. Nobody laugh. When I was teaching my class back in the several months ago on the scheme of redemption. I think we only spent maybe 30 or 40 weeks. It wasn't that long. Talking about talking about the Exodus and the temple and all that was going on there. The temple was a special place, wasn't it? You know, at that time, we didn't actually get to the temple that Solomon ended up building, but we talked a lot about the tabernacle and what was going on in there. And we spent some time talking about how that tent was a special place. Nobody just walked up in there and did whatever they wanted to. You would face serious, like, life-ending consequences if you did. Even the high priest, he couldn't just waltz up in there and rip open the Holy of Holy curtains. Oh, my sorrows, he would have fallen dead right where he stood. You know, so there was very special cleansing rituals, and we spent some time talking about that, of how that tent, just that little tent, you know, that's all it was, a tent. But it was so special. Because why? That's where God was amongst the people here on earth. And so it was a holy place, and it was not to be treated flippantly. Nadab and Abihu found out about that. Okay, I'm not of the whole mindset, in Kirk's opinion, that Nadab and Abihu just came up in there and did the whole rebellious thing. My opinion is they came in there and probably had been drinking quite heavily, if you read on down in that passage. Okay, I think that they walked up in there possibly quite hammered and treated what was God's possession and his service as a profane thing. And God said, and as Moses was sitting there observing what just happened and certainly the smoldering ashes of his nephews, surely God meant what he said when he said, I will be treated as holy. And that was just a tent made of porpoise skins and goat skins and all this kind of stuff. What about this? You're a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Packs a punch, doesn't it? You know, and we tie that back in with the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the temple of old and how that thing was not to be profaned and used in, you know, in profane ways. How am I using my temple today, this sacred thing that I dwell in here on earth, that God dwells in here on earth? How am I using it? Am I profaning it? You know, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Harsh words, aren't it? You know, that's not something that you just flippantly say, oh, okay, God's going to destroy it. Are you kidding me? That's some hardcore words there. It is the truth, yeah. Mm-hmm.
You give it.
Oh, you're asking me to give? Come on now. If you're going to speak up, you got to go with it, sister.
Alcohol?
Okay.
That's
sure it will. Sure it will.
Drugs?
The First Corinthians 3 verse, though, is talking about the unity of the church.
Yeah, there's arguments to be made for that, for sure. I'm not necessarily one that gets bogged down in that. Beta, I guess, but yeah.
Watch what you're doing. When you hurt somebody, it's part of the church.
There you go. Yes. Yeah. You know, that's a very profane way to destroy the temple, isn't it? Yeah. Because in a very corporate sense, this is the temple of God. God is here. Tom? That's absolutely right. You know, and that's a great point. You know, when we look at the temple of the Old Testament and the tabernacle, there was a lot of blood that went on that thing, wasn't there? You know, I imagine over the centuries, this thing was probably red by the time it was all said and done from all the blood that was splattered everywhere, cleansing this thing over and over and over. How is it that this temple stays holy and pure today? The blood of Christ. And the Spirit in me, yes. Well, how does this thing remain be a holy temple for the Spirit in which to dwell, though? Yeah. Yes. There you go. That's right. You know, it's the blood of Christ that makes this thing clean and keeps it clean, keeps it consecrated, much like the blood of bulls and goats did back in those days, but that just couldn't handle it for good. You know, 1 John 1:7, as long as you walk in the light, is He in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, what? Cleanses us from all sin. You know, I think I've said it in here before. This is the way I usually teach it. It's almost like you're standing in the shower with the blood of Christ coming over you all the time. Sin's just constantly being washed off. You know, it doesn't stick. But that continual process only works if what? If we're walking in the light. You know, that word if, it's just a tiny little word, right? Two short little letters. But it's a huge word, isn't it? I like to say it's one of the biggest, littlest words we got. It has a lot of meaning to it. If, you know, I use it with my children all the time. If you do this, this is going to happen. You know, that word if says a lot. Tiny little word, but it says a lot. All right, 1 Corinthians 6:15-20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You know, here this goes back to what Mike was speaking of, this idea of Christ being the head and we all making up the body of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And I skipped forward a few verses. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? This is what William was talking about earlier. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Again, there's a lot being said here in this verse. And, you know, it's saying this. You are sacred. You are holy. This is my house. And you have no right to go use my house, this temple, my temple, for profane things and for the destruction of that which is holy and for the destruction of that which is mine. Thus saith the Lord, not Kirk. All right. What are ways we can glorify God in our bodies, as Paul suggested in this passage? You know, Paul said here that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What are some ways we can do that? How can we glorify God with our bodies? Share the gospel. There you go. What else? Yeah. Let that light shine, right? A city set upon a hill. You know, we've seen that with kids a lot. And it's funny, a quick story. So we've seen that song, you know, this little light of mine, right? Well, I had a buddy in college. The church I attended there was a really small congregation. They had this 5 o'clock service on Sundays, and they would alternate. One Sunday, it was just the 5 to 6 o'clock hour before the 6 o'clock service was just a singing time. It'd come together and it was really like for the young guys, you know, to give the young guys the time to kind of train and teach them how to lead singing, things like that. But on the every other Sunday in between, they would let some college students or even some of the younger men of the congregation preach. And so one of my buddies got to preach there one day, and he was talking about that, being that light set on the hill. And so He gets up there and he's ending up his sermon. He says, so I want to end my sermon singing This Little Light of Mine. He led the whole church. Everybody had their fingers going, the old and young alike. But the thing that was funniest about it is the preacher there, Brother Chesser, he always sang bass. You know, that was his thing. He sang bass. And so I was sitting right in front of him, and he's back there singing This Little Light of Mine, but he's singing it all bass. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And then when he gets to the won't let Satan it out, it was won't let Satan woo it out. So I don't know. I was trying hard to keep from doing the pew shaking thing and laughing, right? But yeah, that's right, though. Shining that light, letting it be seen, right? What are some other things? Love your neighbor as yourself. But William, I love it when you end our services here with love God and love others. Is that did I get that specifically right? Love God and love others. You know, that's our job. That at the core, that is our job. Mike? Amen. Yeah, that's what we're for, right? We're that holy possession to do good works. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see that connection there? For we are the temple of the living God. And this is continuing on from that same passage. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and separate. There we go back to seeing that idea of being sanctified, set apart, like Chuck was talking about earlier. Says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Reconcile that for me with shining our light to the unbelievers and trying to get them to believe in God.
Well, is Paul saying here that we cannot have friendships and our relationships with unbelievers? No, he's not, right? Because to do so, you did. Hey, I love it when it all comes together. That means we're on the same page. It's good news. No, of course not. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 5:9. You know, Paul was writing saying, look, you know, I'm not telling you to not have anything to do with these unbelievers and immoral persons of the world. Because if you did that, well, you'd have to get out of the world. It's not possible, you know. But, so what is he suggesting? What do you think he's getting at? John?
Mm-hmm. And being able to still trust in God and conduct ourselves in a godly
way. Okay.
That can show people a lot.
Sure.
Particularly when someone sees that who doesn't believe and thinks, you know, how
can
anyone ever get through that and trust God?
Right. Yeah, if the world sees us as having a total meltdown and just giving in to whatever it might be when we're going through hard times, does it send the right message, does it? Yeah, very good point. Tom?
In today's world, if you take that verse and apply it, it means, you know, we have to get out and we have to work with others, and mm-hmm. we have to shop with others, and et cetera. And if we lead the example as Christian people, we'll have an impact on them.
There you go. Amen. Any other thoughts? Yes, he did. Yeah.
And that's kind of what he's telling us. You don't want to go in business with someone who's not like you.
Yeah. And, you know, God gave a very specific reason back then, too. You know, he told them, don't be entering covenants. Don't be giving your sons in marriage to them or your daughters in marriage to them. Because why? They will lead you away from me. Okay? And Lex, and Kirk's opinion, Lex, I think that's what it has to do with. You know, God, Paul is not suggesting that we just have nothing to do with the unbelievers, because as you said and Tom said and John said, you know, we're that light, we're that salt of the earth. You know, we're the ones that's supposed to be out there trying to bring those people in. But if we're getting in bad relationships with folks like that, it could have a dangerous effect, right? And so there's a balance to be struck. And, you know, I think each of us are going to have to come up with our own minds on that matter and how to best carry it out. Kirk can't sit up here and tell you, well, this is what you need to do. I'm not going to be so bold to do so. You know, but I think we all have to use our common sense and our God-given brains to decide, okay, which, you know, how am I going to bind myself with these people? I mean, it's a sure.
What tempts me might not tempt you.
Right.
So everybody's different.
Right.
And, you have different maturity levels as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Different experience levels.
Right. And yeah, I think I used an example in here once. Seems like I remember us discussing it. You know, let's suppose, I believe you just mentioned maybe getting into business with somebody like that. You know, let's say we have a couple of friends, they're unbelievers, and hey, man, you know, you want to go into business with us? Hey, it might sound great, but we know that they have a history of unethical behavior, okay? Illegal maybe, or if maybe just at most unethical business behaviors. That's probably not the best, you know, partnership for us to get in, right? Because 9 times out of 10, you might be led away. I know Alicia's always used an example with our children. It's much easier for somebody to pull you down than it is for you to pull them up. And so I think that's where we have to be cautious and use our own personal minds and brains on that matter. That's my 2 cents, Lex. Take it for what you will.
We're doing that throughout
our lives. We are, yeah. Yeah, every day.
Even when we're guiding our kids and making decisions and looking on our own bad past, like the sin mistakes that we made. I remember my husband's day, I showed up at our house. He wanted to make sure his son wasn't dating somebody who he shouldn't be dating.
Mm-hmm.
He indicated that if you're going to see a girl, she should have a mother and a father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But he had a point there, and he was checking it out. This
sure.
Is his first son. He didn't want him to step into anything that was not right.
Yeah, and you know, I'm Kirk's personal opinion on that is that that's something we don't need to be afraid of. And, you know, demanding of our children that they seek out, you know, spouses who, my parents always taught me, try to find a spouse that loves God more than they love you. If you do that, you won't go wrong. And that was something I've tried to live by, you know, and I think I've done quite well. That's what I've tried to live by. That's how I've tried to make my decisions. And we, brethren, as Christians, we don't need to fail our children in that. And I make no apology or qualms about that. We need to strongly encourage our children to seek out Christian mates and Christian educations, whatever the case may be. Okay, and I'm not sitting here saying that we need to pull them all out the world, but at the same time, we have to guide them in the right ways. Mike?
When Michelle was worshiping at the Hollywood Church of Christ, and she got engaged to Michael, the men took Michael in one place, and they took Michelle in another, and they gave them the basics of what marriage was about. The one thing that I do remember is they told Michael,
well, I can't say I haven't been kicked a time or 5, 10.
No one ever told me that, but I agree.
This morning? Yeah, so overall, what's the point? You know, we're Christians. We're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God on earth. But do we act like it? Do we act like it in our homes, at our places of work? in our marriages. Brethren, I got to tell you, I've been so just flat out heartbroken over the way Christians today are behaving in their marriages. I hear over the past 5-6 years or so, I've had 5 Christian families in the Rockledge area, in the city of Rockledge, who one spouse decided, you know what, I'm done with this, and gave themselves to another. I've had many friends from college that have gone through this, and I just found out about another close Christian friends of Alicia and mine who is now experiencing the same thing. And better than I got to tell you, I'm so fed up with it. I'm so fed up with it. You know, it is high time that we all decide that we are going to be sacred spouses and that we are going to be holy spouses and that this temple is not going to be profaned in adultery. It is ripping, it's ripping families apart, and it's doing so much damage in the church. I've seen way too many. And brethren, at some time, we've got to make up our minds that it's not going to happen with me. Amen. And we need to be bold in teaching that, and we don't need to back down from it. We need to be bold in teaching our children that. That once you make that choice, that is a lifelong choice, and don't you dare break it. It's so crucial. I'm seeing Christian families being broken apart all the time. Mine was as well. All right? God can heal it. And we have got to make up our minds that that's not going to happen with me. Because I am holy. And I'm not going to use this temple for profane things. And we don't need to make any apology about that, brother. We need to be bold on that front. We got to preach it. We got to teach it. It's too crucial. We got to live it. That's right. In our jobs, we need to be the ones to say, mm-mm. If we're in any kind of management areas, things like that, we've got to be the ones. If we see some unethical things going on, some ungodly behaviors going on, we've got to be the ones to say, mm-mm. Susan?
And he was a godly man too.
Great.
I thought, you know, you never know.
That's absolutely right.
When people are seeing things like that.
That's absolutely right. Never know. Yeah, so, you know, are we acting holy? Are we being that sacred temple in our homes, our jobs? Oh, sorry, Tom, go ahead.
You just have to believe that your spouse is a special.
That's absolutely right. You know, I had a buddy of mine in college. He told me gave me an awesome piece of wisdom one time. He was talking about when he and his, what is now his wife, when they were dating. He said, man, you know, Kirk, he said, somebody gave me I was thinking about it the other day. He said, when I'm out with her and the temptations come on, he said, the thing that helps me keep myself in check is the knowledge of the Spirit of God is living in her. She's got a soul in her. And he said, Kirk, that thought helps keep me in check. And that had a powerful impact on me. And this is just one of my little college buddies. You know, this wasn't some wise old preacher telling me this, you know, but he was a guy I look up to, and I still do to this day. He's a very wise guy. And I thought that was a great piece of wisdom. And Tom, that's a great point. You know, we need to look at our spouses that way. And understand who they are and how special that is, even aside from just, you know, the worldly relationship of it, but from a heavenly point of view. Absolutely, great point. You know, again, you know, we're not... Okay, I think I'm running out of time here.
Uh-oh.
That's absolutely right. That's a very good point, and that's what this slide here is about. You know, am I saying that we got a bunch of rules we got to keep? Is Kirk up here preaching legalism? And no, I'm not. Okay, this is a matter of doing what we do, not because we have to, but because, you know, it's not a matter of doing this to keep my salvation. It's a matter of doing it because I am saved. It's because of who I am, whose I am, what I am. All right? And that makes the difference, doesn't it?
It does.
All right. So just in closing, you know, let us be that sacred possession. Let us behave like it in everything we do. You know, if we can keep that at the forefront of our mind, it might be a strong encourager in the time of temptation, in the moment of weakness, to say, you know what? I can't profane this. I cannot profane the place where the Spirit dwells. I can't. You know, and let that be a catalyst for us to push us and keep us in check. All right. Thank you, guys. Appreciate the comments.